kind of a privilege to stand before you once again and appreciate the humble prayer that's gone before. The good song service sounded especially sweet tonight. I would like to go to the Word of God, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Particular interest to me this evening is the new creature, how each and every one of us that's been touched by the Spirit of God knows this personally, as was related so well this morning. This is our own personal testimony because we have a personal God. He uses man to touch men, but he himself, through the Holy Spirit, touches the heart of each one of his children. Sometime in the frame of their lifetime on this realm of earth, he'll go into that heart and he'll touch that child of God. Oftentimes, it's not like John, it's not before birth. We walked on the road of life a little while. We've had a few life experiences. We've been in a dry place, a desert as it were. And then when God in his mercy comes down and reaches to us and touches us of his own sovereign will in his own appointed time and creates in us a new creature. In that new creature, there's a great desire to serve the living God. We may have heard about him before this point in time. We've been told about him, but he's really not real to us. He's part of our imagination, as it were, in my experience. And I tried to fathom who God is, but only after he opens himself up to you, only after he reveals himself to you, can you look to him and see your Creator and know that he loves you and know that he gave his Son for you. That special Son of his, Jesus Christ. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. How great the burden is upon the child of God when that comes upon him. Because he realizes that of himself, he has no strength. Of himself, he's lost. But God touches him and causes him to know he's near. You know, the expression, Prince of Peace, when I hear that, I say, that really doesn't give God as much glory, because he's a king. Why would we call him Prince of Peace? I feel that while he was robed in that fleshly body, in this world, walking, experiencing everything that we experience in this world, that relates to us the peace that he brings to the heart of his children. And we were in him. He was reconciling the world unto himself. He wasn't reconciling it unto man. This was a personal relationship between the Father and the Son. And aren't you so thankful this night that the Son has done all things well? We're truly living in the end of times when you think of the creation as it started and then the long-awaited pointing toward the Messiah coming. and then the time which he was here, and then went back. From that point in time, when he came back, spent some 40 days with his disciples here, showing that he was the resurrected Savior. He had defeated death. He had risen from the grave, and all that were in him, he had done all things well, reconciling to his Father that those paying the price for those that were in him, that which we could not pay of ourselves. And then from that point forward, when he went back into glory and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Christ will come in like manner, coming again at the end of times to collect, to finish, because he paid for our sins. And surely as we die, our souls and spirit go to be with him. But he purchased our bodies. He purchased the bodies. And that time, he's going to take those bodies to be with him. He's going to reunite them with that soul and that spirit, and he's going to lift them into glory with him, where we'll ever be with him." And the very thought of how he touches the heart of his children and creates in them the new creature and creates in them the desire to serve him. And with that desire, it comes a new knowledge of him, where you totally desire to give him all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. And as much as we're able to do it in these fleshly bodies, just think how much more magnificent that'll be when we won't have this tabernacle of sin that we live in to bind us down, to weight us down. Because when that new creature comes into that little child of God, he's still got to deal with that old creature, that old fleshly body there. He's got a new heart. And God speaks about it, how he works inside that heart. You know, in the children of Israel, there was a circumcision of the flesh. And in the child of God, there's a circumcision of the heart. There's a certain tenderness that goes on in that circumcision. He makes you tender under him. Makes you tender under the things of God. And there's another passage that speaks, you know you have passed from death into life because you love the brethren. Sometimes that's the first sign a little child of God's got. He can't really put his finger on it, but I'll tell you what. The thing that Primitive Baptists have that's really special, and we should never lose focus of it, is a love. A true love for one another that flows from our hearts. And when you meet people, they can feel it. They can feel it. We should never get so far from that. We should never get so hardened by this world that we're not willing to open up our hearts and show our love to one another. Because that's how we show that we love him, is we love one another. I don't desire to spend much more time on this tonight, but I appreciate the privilege of you allowing me to come before you and speak just for a moment upon that new creature, that new heart. For God's worked in us both the will and the do, his good pleasure. What a privilege it is to be part of his people. We should never short take that for granted. For it is a privilege to be a part of his people. There's many pilgrims out in the world this day that are wandering. And you run across them in your life. Every once in a while, God allows you to touch one of them. Allows you to comfort them. And tell them about the Prince of Peace. How he touches the hearts of his people and brings peace to them while they're in this world. And only he can comfort you in those states in which you get in. Sometimes a man can't do it. It's when you think about the Prince of Peace, how he comes to his people and touches their hearts and comforts them. As Isaiah said, comfort ye, my people, because you're God. Crying to them that their warfare is accomplished, their iniquity is pardoned. And that's what the gospel does unto the little child of God. It gives him a hope in something bigger than himself, Jesus Christ, who was reconciling the world unto himself. Appreciate the privilege to come before you. Pray for me as I continue to study God's word. Maybe I could do a better job. Thank you.
Appreciate very much the thanks that Brother John has spoken on tonight. The message of reconciliation is extremely comforting to the Lord's people, to know that God did through Christ what we could not do for ourselves. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not numerous mediators, but just one. Tonight I'd like to speak to you on a subject that kind of got on my mind one day this past week, actually. I'm sure most of you, as you have perhaps gone into an establishment and perhaps into the restroom or somewhere, there was left a little pamphlet, a little piece of paper, and it's designed to try to reach people, to try to save them for heaven's pure world, to save them for Christ. And I took a look at this one that I found, and the title of it was New Testament Salvation. And it listed four steps involved in New Testament salvation. And I thought it was kind of interesting that it was labeled New Testament Salvation. I tried to preach to you this morning that there's only one salvation, and that's Jesus Christ, whether it has reference to people living in the Old Testament day or the New Testament day. There's no such thing as New Testament salvation that is different from Old Testament salvation or vice versa. Salvation is salvation. Whether you lived prior to the flood or you live between the flood and the days of Christ, or you live since Christ or live somewhere between now and the end of time. Just like the Lord again told Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, hear the sound thereof. Though not where it cometh nor where it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. After the meeting this morning, I had one person to ask me a question concerning those that lived and died prior to the time of Christ, and just trying to get a grasp on that thought. How were they saved? How it was the provisions made since Christ had not yet died? Well, that's a good question. And the verse that would answer that would be in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. Of course, there's a lot of verses we can give to support what I'm about to say, but this is the one I want to give to you. It speaks about the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Here Christ is spoken of as being a slain lamb, but a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now we know that Christ made his entrance into the world about 2,000 years ago. That's about 4,000 years at the beginning of time, since the foundation of the world, before Christ actually made his literal entrance into the world, lived about 33 and a half years, and laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. But yet, the Apostle John speaks about him as being a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what is John having a consideration here? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was designated, you might say, by the three-in-one Godhead to come into this world before this world was ever created and take the place of his people that God would give him in covenant before the foundation of the world to take their place on Calvary. And he indeed would be the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world, as John pointed him out in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so the time of his arrival in this world was determined by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He arrived on time. He lived on time. He went to the cross on time. He laid down his life on time, was put into the barred tomb on time, arose on time, went back to heaven on time, and will indeed come back to this earth a second time on time. But all the Lord's people that lived from the time of Adam until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ were issued out the benefits of the death of Christ, even though Christ had not yet died, because God the Father had perfect confidence and faith in the work of God the Son, even before the work was ever accomplished. That could only happen with the three-in-one Godhead, with the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together to bring about the salvation of all the heirs of promise, all the elect of God. And so even though many of the Lord's people live from Adam to Christ and live 4,000 years before Christ made his entrance into the world, God the Father, knowing that God the Son would come into this world and would lay down his life and pay the entire sin debt of all the elect, he began to issue out the benefits of that death long before the death ever occurred. And then when Christ laid down his life, he didn't just pay the debt of sin from Adam up to the time that he died on Calvary, but rather he paid the entire sin debt for all of God's people that would ever live in this world from Adam to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the death of Christ, God has been, of course, issuing out the benefits of the death of his Son to all those on this side of the cross. So I hope you understand what I'm saying here. The Lord Jesus Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, not from the time of the cross until now, until his second coming. But he stands as a lamb. He stood as a lamb from the foundation of the world. The benefits of his death were being issued out a long time before he ever died, because God the Father had perfect faith in God the Son, that the Son would come in this world and do what was arranged in the council of all eternity before the foundation of the world. So there's no such thing as New Testament salvation in contrast to Old Testament salvation. The saints of God were not saved in the Old Testament day any other way than the way the saints of God have been saved in the New Testament day. They were not saved because they kept the law. No one in the Old Testament day ever kept the law to a jot and to a tittle. And that's what would be required for you to be able to live with God in glory. You would have to keep the law of God to a jot and to a tittle. You'd have to cross every T and dot every I every day of your life. In James chapter 2, we read, "For whosoever, you know, breaketh the law, or faileth to keep the law in one point, he becomes guilty of it all." Is there anyone who's ever lived has not broken the law in one point, somewhere along the line in one point? Of course, we know no one's ever had that kind of track record, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, again, completely and totally. But anyway, New Testament salvation is not different than Old Testament salvation. The Apostle Peter had the answer to that as we spoke this morning from Acts chapter 15. We said, "Why did you put this yoke upon our necks, even our fathers were not able to bear? For we believe we're saved by grace, even as they." He says they were saved by grace then, and we're saved by grace now. That was a yoke on their necks in the Old Testament day in trying to keep the law. It'll only be a yoke on our necks in the New Testament day if people come under that kind of teaching. They must keep the law in order to be saved. They must be circumcised in order to be saved. It was a yoke then, it'd be a yoke now. They were saved by grace then, they're saved by grace now. There is no distinction between the old and the new as far as our salvation is concerned. Well, the first step was the fact that we're all sinners. Each of these four steps began with the letter S, sinners. And what they say in steps 1, 2, and 3 is all correct. And we all are sinners, are we not? And they gave Psalms 51, verse 5, when David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's an absolute statement of truth. And each one of us can say the same thing that David did. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Just simply stating here that we inherit the nature of sin from our parents. Anything that's begotten in this life will always have the nature of that which begot them. And therefore, we are sinners because our parents were sinners. And they were sinners because their parents were sinners. It all goes back to the first man, Adam, when he transgressed God's law. We're all Adam multiplied. We're all sinners by human nature. Your nature didn't change sometime after conception. You didn't become a sinner at some point in life. When you were conceived, you had a nature that was sinful from the very outset, from the very beginning. And so that's an absolutely true statement. Then they mentioned Romans 3:10. "For there is none righteous, no, not one." Certainly that is a true statement. There is none righteous. That is totally and completely righteous without a sinful nature. There is nobody, there's no one person has ever been an exception to that statement. Of course, except the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm talking about Adam's race. Then Romans 3:23. "For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." Those three statements were given in support of the statement, the fact that we're all sinners. And all three of those verses were in the right category. All three of those verses was right. Indeed, there's none righteous. Indeed, we're all We were all shaping iniquity. We were all conceived in sin. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, step number two is the sentence of sin. It's listed in Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. An absolutely correct statement in the right category. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world. Now, of course, that was Adam. And death by sin, here's the sentence. Remember what God told Adam in the very beginning of the Garden of Eden? You may eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, Adam transgressed God's law, and the sentence of death was passed. Paul records that in Romans 5:12 again. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world. The world of humanity, the world of creation. Sin entered into the world. And death by sin. Death and sin always go together. Sin always brings forth death. And death by sin, and death passed upon how many? Upon all men. Upon all categories of men, all classifications of men, all generations of men, no exception here. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Hebrews 9:27. As it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. Even so, the Lord Jesus Christ, by one offering, which he offered on behalf of many, for the sins of many, he says, and goes on to say, and those who look for him the second time, shall he appear without sin unto salvation. But the point is in verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That is a correct interpretation of that verse. Indeed, it was appointed unto men once to die. And God gave that commandment in the very beginning. Again, you may have eaten of all the trees of the Garden of Eden, Adam, except for one. And the day you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, then death shall come. And when Adam transgressed God's law, death came. Now, it was several hundred years before Adam actually died physically, but immediately, the entire human race fell under the law of sin and death. That took place immediately at the transgression. We're all under the curse. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He hung upon that tree. As we read the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, as written, curses everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He hath delivered us from the curse of the law of sin and what? Death. Sin and death. Then he gave Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is a very interesting verse here, because it gives us both sides of the coin. And we notice the language. For the wages of sin is death. Now what is wages? Wages is what you earn. But we notice when it comes to eternal life, it's not based upon what you earn, it's a gift. For the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. We have earned death because we're all sinners. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by transgression as well. We sin by omission, we sin by commission. We sin by foolish thoughts. We sin by our words, we sin by our actions, we sin by our behavior. And so therefore, he says, the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. This is what we have earned by having a sinful nature and living a sinful life. We have earned death. But on the other side of the coin, he said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life comes as a gift through Christ, through the life of Christ, through the work of Christ. Eternal life is based, and eternal life is not an offer. Eternal life is given. We notice once again, it's a gift in contrast to wages. We also notice it comes through someone else. It does not come through us. Doesn't come through the preacher. Doesn't come through a godly individual in this world. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we made that hopefully perfectly clear this morning. And another verse that's given there that they give that's in perfect harmony with what we're saying at this time is over here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. When the Apostle Peter speaks up and says, there's no name given under heaven whereby man must be saved, the name of Jesus. Just one name, one person's work. The Son of God, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He had to come through him. The Father had to see a perfect life. The Father had to see a perfect offering. The Father had to see a perfect sacrifice. Only the Lamb of God Now, again, John says, was slain from the foundation of the world, is going to be able to qualify for what's under consideration here. But God the Father will see God the Son. He will see his Son on Calvary. He will see him not only as the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. He will see him not only as divinity, he will also see him as humanity. He will see him on the cross as the only mediator between God and his people here. And he will see the offering, the sacrifice that's being made, be one of total perfection. He will see the moral law that he gave man perfectly completed. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, were perfectly satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, both physically and also inwardly. And Christ himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that you can break God's law, that you can transgress his law, that you can break the Ten Commandments inwardly just as well as you can outwardly. You can do it inwardly just as good as you can physically. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept those ten laws perfectly, outwardly, physically, and inwardly on behalf of the family of God. The Lord Jesus Christ kept all God's laws to a jot and to a tittle. He crossed every T, he dotted every I. And the Father in heaven saw that, received that, accepted that. And therefore the offering took place on behalf of the family of God through the Son of God. So the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God, in contrast to an offer, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We did not earn eternal life. We did not merit eternal life. See, grace itself is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon an individual. That's the basic definition of grace. Again, I always like to think of the biblical definition of grace. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for he became, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for he that was rich became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. Here's one again that has possession of all things. He created all things. He's the heir of all things. You can't get any richer than that. And he became poor for our sakes. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the world, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and was laid in a manger. That's a picture of poverty. He was born into a poor family. I know Joseph and Mary was poor because when they came to make the offering, they used turtle doves. Turtle doves was a poor man's offering. You could offer a lamb, several other things you could offer. But if you didn't have a lamb, then you could offer two turtle doves. That was a poor man's offering. God made it where everybody, poor or rich, could make the offering. And Joseph and Mary went to the temple and they offered turtle doves, a picture of a poor man's offering. We find the Lord teaching his disciples to follow him. And there was one who came and said, I'll follow whithersoever you goeth. And the Lord said, well, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A picture of poverty. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the world, upholds all things with the word of his power, who's the heir of all things, the one in which God spoke in the Psalms, and he said, if I was hungry, would I ask you? Is not the cattle upon 1,000 hills do not belong to me, all the gold of Ophir? If all the gold belongs to me, all the cattle upon 1,000 hills belongs to me. I'm the heir of all things. I'm the one who created the heaven and the earth. I created the world and all the inhabitants of the world. It all belongs to me. Why would I ask you if I were hungry? And of course, God is not hungry. But nevertheless, when his Son came in this world, he came. He was born into poverty. He lived a life of poverty. The foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Need to ponder that sometimes. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. There's never been a night that I've lived in this world when I didn't have a place to lay my head. But the Son of God had no place to lay his head. The fox had it better than Christ. The fowls of the air had it better than Christ. God created them a place for them to live, a place for them to dwell. The fox have their holes, the birds have their nest. But the Son of Man who made them had no place to lay his precious head. A picture of poverty. When Christ came riding into Jerusalem triumphantly, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he rode no horse. He rode an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, a picture of poverty. When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross, he had no burial place. But God, by divine providence and by divine arrangement, had a man by the name of Joseph Arimathea who had the means, and he had the authority, he had the influence through the providence of God once again to approach Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus Christ. And Pilate granted his request. The body was taken down from the cross, and Joseph took the body of our Savior, and he put it into his own new tomb, a picture of poverty. Christ didn't have a tomb. He had to borrow a tomb. He had to borrow it for 3 days and three nights. He never intended to keep it any longer than that. And when he went back to Joseph, I'm sure it was far better off it was before he ever got it. A picture of what? Of poverty. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of poverty. That's grace. I'm talking about grace tonight. I'm talking about somebody who gave it all up that you might have something you would never have had he not made that decision. It was not his purpose to give it all up so that you could have eternal life with the Father. You that by nature are poor and bankrupt, described in Isaiah chapter 64, as in this picture, all our righteous are as filthy rags in his sight. No market for filthy rags, no value in filthy rags. And yet Isaiah describes my condition, your condition, our sinful nature in that way. So we who have a value of no more than filthy rags, now we can be called heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're kings and priests unto him. You became an heir and a joint heir with Christ based upon grace, based upon the purpose of God, the good pleasure of Christ. See, I'm talking about grace now, and I'm talking about the poverty of Christ that is also in the picture of God's grace, his wonderful grace bestowed upon his people. So the apostle then says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, all that's right so far. We got the fact we're all sinners. We got the fact that here's the sentence of death. But then comes the Savior. Here's the other S. Here comes the Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's a wonderful statement, is it not? Certainly not going to give that one away. I'm not going to give any of them away. And I love John 3:16 because I know the world of John 3:16 involves the elect of God. The world of John 3:16 is the family of Christ. The world of John 3:16 is those that Christ was given before the foundation of the world. That's the ones in John 3:16. That's the world in consideration. Go over here to 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Brother John spoke tonight. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The world he loved in John 3:16 is the world that was reconciled in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A wonderful text there. Then we come to the last S. Last S stands for scope. What's the scope of all this? Everything I've read so far is right except for the fact it's designated New Testament salvation. New Testament salvation is no different than Old Testament salvation once again. But we come to the scope. And the verses they list under the scope involves the word whosoever. Whosoever. If you ride around town, you'll see a few billboards with whosoever on it. Picture of a preacher, Bible, it's got whosoever. Well, they list over here, first of all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 12. But we have to back up to verse 11. Verse 11 says, he came to his own received him not. As many as received him gave him power to become the sons of God. Even to those that believe on his name. They got the verse right. But you see, the implication here is that anybody, no matter who they are, whether alive in Christ or dead in sin, can respond to this call. That's simply not true. That expression, whosoever, sometimes is used, most of the time, is used in a restricted sense. But if you'll just study the context and what it says about the whosoever, it will let you know what's under consideration for the whosoever and who the whosoever is. Kind of hard to get all that out just right. But anyway, you know whosoever the whosoever is in those texts. For example, well, let's go back to 1 John 11 through 13. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him gave him power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When you put those three verses together, you see those under consideration have been born of God. If they've been born of God, they are already then alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they received him. That's why they believed on him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If the natural man receiveth not, and yet those over in this text receive him, we're not talking about the same person. We got people in two different categories here. The ones that received him and the ones that believed on him, and they were born, and he tells us how they were not born, and then tells us how they were born. Oftentimes the Bible gives us both the negative and the positive, so if you don't get it one way, you can get it the other. Like in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, positive. All things were made by him, and nothing was made without him. You got the negative there. He wants you to understand it one way. If you don't get it, he'll give it to you the other way. Well, the same thing is true over here in John 1:13. He said, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, there's the negative, but of God, there's the positive. They were born of God, that's why they received him. They received him as the promised Messiah, as the prophesied Messiah that was coming in this world. They received him as being that one, the child, the Christ child. the Son of God, that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 9:6, who said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. They received him as that one that Isaiah spoke about. Why did they receive him? Because they were born of God. That's why they received him. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we notice the wording that real carefully. Whosoever but believeth. We're talking about somebody that's in a state of belief. Not somebody that might believe, that could believe, it's possible they might believe. But whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. A person cannot believe that separate and apart from the Spirit of God. A person cannot believe that the Spirit of God does not dwell within. That's not a condition to be met. It's an evidence. It's a statement of fact. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look up in the book of Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And he is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That sounds like a universal invitation, does it not, when you first read it? But we notice who's under consideration here. Those who have a hearing ear. Those who have a spiritual thirst. Let's read it again. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, the bride is usually pictured as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who must, notice the order. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is saying, come. And the bride is saying, come. Is this a picture of someone dead in sin? No. No, it's not. It's a statement from the Heavenly Father to his little child here, telling him that he wants him to come to him for fellowship. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever heareth, and whosoever thirsteth, let him take the water of life freely. Dead man doesn't need any water. Won't do him any good. Dead man doesn't need food. Won't do him any good. Dead man doesn't need shelter. Won't do him any good. Dead man doesn't need clothing. Won't do him any good. Shelter and clothing and food and drink are for those who are alive, brethren, physically or spiritually. A dead man doesn't have need of any of those things, but a man who's alive has need of all of those things. Today we have eaten. Today we have drank. Today we have clothed ourselves. Today we have shelter. Why? Because we need them. We're alive. Those in cemetery don't need it. Those who are alive need it. That text is not to the dead. That text is to the living. From Romans 10:9. Whosoever will confess with their mouth and believe with their heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead shall be saved. Here's a whosoever text. But then read the following verses. He goes on to say there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For God is rich unto all them that call upon him, whether it be Jew or Greek, for as it is written, whoso shall call upon him shall be saved. Whoso shall believe on him shall be saved. Well, who's Paul writing to in Romans chapter 10? He starts off like this in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Having a zeal for God is one thing, a zeal of God is another. The Apostle Paul had a zeal for God when he was Saul of Tarsus. But he didn't have a zeal of God. As Saul of Tarsus and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had a zeal for the God that he had been taught to know about in his head. But it took Jesus Christ, my friend, to teach him about God in his heart. He had a head knowledge, a head religion. He did not have anything in the heart. It took God to operate on the heart. It took God to take out the hard and stony heart and give him a heart of flesh. Man couldn't do it. There's no earthly surgeon that can do that. Only the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had open heart surgery. There are those in this congregation tonight that's had open heart surgery. And we had open heart surgery by an earthly physician. But everybody here tonight, the very fact you're here tonight is an indication you've had open heart surgery by a spiritual physician. You've had open heart surgery by the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's operated on your heart, took out the hard and stony heart, gave you a heart of flesh, and given you that heart of flesh. That's just an illustration to us to show us that the divine nature of Christ is planted within, that God dwells within our heart. If God dwells within our heart, now we have the capability of believing that Jesus is the Christ. Who should believe that Jesus Christ is born of God? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, they might be delivered. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He says they need some understanding, they need some knowledge. And because they're walking around in darkness, he said they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness and not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, and Christ is in the law for righteousness' sake for everyone that believeth. In other words, as the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Roman church, he was having to teach them that the law could not bring life. He was having to show them that God had a people among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's why he concludes Romans chapter 2 the way he does and explains to us what a spiritual Jew is. A spiritual Jew differs from a natural Jew in that the physical natural Jew experiences outward physical circumcision. But the spiritual Jew has experienced also circumcision, but the circumcision is not outward in the flesh, it's inward in the heart. And we're all spiritual Jews tonight from that standpoint. Therefore, Gentiles, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, he's trying to explain to them, God has to be among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews. Therefore, God is rich unto all them to call upon his name, whether it be Jews or Gentiles. Therefore, whosoever, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, that calls upon the name of God, they shall experience deliverance. Those whosoever text is not a universal invitation out here, but rather, when you understand the context and study it, you'll see who's under consideration. Whosoever. We can look up here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20. And the Apostle John is going to present to us two sets of books in the latter part of Revelation chapter 20. There's going to be the book of life, and there's going to be the books. And he's going to explain some things to us about those who are written in the book and those whose names are not found written in the book. And he tells us those names who are not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Whosoever, he says. Whosoever's names are not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Those under consideration there are not those that belong to the family of Christ. They belong to God. If they did, their names would be found in the book of life. Everybody whose name is in the book of life does now not have to worry about the second death. The second death is explained to us as being the lake of fire. Early in that chapter, it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power. I'm glad to tell you tonight that all the elect of God have part in the first resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught this lesson when he came to the grave of Lazarus. He told Martha himself in John chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And brother, all the Lord's people have part in that resurrection. When the Lord Jesus Christ came forth out of that grave, he conquered death, he conquered grave, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan, he conquered all the things of this world, and all the elect of God have part in that. In other words, you are partakers of that. You are beneficiaries of that. Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. He represented you, he represented me, he represented all the elect of God. I want to focus not only on the death of Jesus Christ, I want to focus on his victorious resurrection. Now, we're living right now in the time of the year when there's a great emphasis on the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's fine. But the Bible places a greater emphasis on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why everything in the gospel church, in the Lord's church, points to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is the gospel defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Paul starts off that chapter saying, Moreover, brother, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. He said, I preached unto you, first of all, how Christ died for our sins. How I preached to you also, according to scriptures, how he rose from the grave. What's Paul emphasizing here? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I baptize somebody, I baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I put them beneath the liquid grave and bring them up. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second gospel ordinance is the Lord's Supper. What's on the table of the Lord's Supper? Unleavened bread and wine, and they're separated. That unleavened bread represents the body of Christ. The wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You separate the body from the blood, you've got death. It's a picture of a lot of things. It's a picture of the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the victory of Christ. Paul says, "Often you do this, do it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial." And he said, you do it until he comes again. Well, it's a picture. How can he come again if he's not victorious over death? He's coming again because he arose from the grave 3 days and 3 nights after he was placed in there. So the gospel and the two ordinances of the Lord's church, all three of these point to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there could be no death, no burial, and resurrection, had there not been a birth. Had there not been a birth. That's why when I read over in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, the details of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I always get very excited. Well, it's July and December. When I read over there of the angels coming and saying unto you, is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, that stirs my heart. I look back on that scene, I try to visualize that scene. Been over that part of the country on the hillsides of Bethlehem there, right where those shepherds were. Went and visited the place where it is supposed to be the place at least, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. I may not have been in the exact place, but I had to be in the general vicinity. I had to be real close. And that excited me. That I was that close to where my Lord came into this world. As I mentioned to you before, went to Bethany right outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And when we was there, my mind went to Acts chapter 1, and I visualized that scene of my Lord leaving this world, going right into heaven. I may not be in the exact same spot, but I was pretty close. I was pretty close. I was in the general area. And I tried to get a panoramic view of that entire place, looked all around that entire place, because I figured if I did that, I at least had to spot the place where he left this world. And I thought about the Lord, defying the law of gravity, and just leaving, going right into heaven. And those angels that sent for God down there to speak to the men of Galilee. Why stand you gazing, you men of Galilee? The same Jesus see going away shall in like manner come again. And so here's the promise that the Lord gave to his church until his second coming. But the point being, brethren, the news that was given to the shepherds back there was this. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior was born, a Savior lived, a Savior died, a Savior was resurrected, a Savior went back to glory, and a Savior is coming back to get his people. The scope is whosoever will. That has, my friends, when you read that, you got to read the context. The context of Romans chapter 10 is this, that Paul is writing to a church of baptized believers. He's writing to people he expresses as brethren. That is a New Testament expression to show spiritual kinship. That's why it's very appropriate, very proper to address one another in the house of God or any other place you see one another throughout the week as brother and sister. Now, the world doesn't understand all that kind of language. That's okay. We do. And therefore, when I address one of you, you can always expect me to call you brother. I'm not going to call you mister. I'm not going to call you mirrors. I'm going to call you brother. I'm going to call you sister. That's a far stronger relationship than just mister and mirrors. We're not strangers. We are kinfolks. You call kinfolks by your first name, don't you? We're kinfolks. We're spiritually kinfolks. And one day I expect to see all of our kinfolks together, don't you? I expect to see the entire redeemed family of Jesus Christ together someday in heaven's pure world based upon the solution to the sin problem. The solution to the sin problem is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And thus is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He's the anointed one of God. He is Lord of lords and he's King of kings. When I read a tract like that, you know, I know a lot of God's people read those things. But I'm going to tell you, salvation is a lot more than just reading a piece of paper. Salvation is a lot more involved, my friends, than just reading a piece of paper and saying certain words. No transformation is going to take place just doing that. Transformation takes place when the Holy Spirit of God quickens you and makes you alive in Jesus Christ. And he speaks to you. He speaks to your heart. He speaks to your soul. And borns you the Spirit of God. And then you know a change has taken place. I don't believe God's people are born again and do not feel a change. When God borns them again, they should feel a change from within. They might not understand the change, but they feel a change. They know something is happening to them. And oftentimes, initially, it is not a very comforting feeling. Because initially, it's going to reveal unto you that you indeed are a sinner. You may have been told you were a sinner. You may have read that you were a sinner. But now you feel you're a sinner. And it makes all the difference in the world. It's not a comforting thought to me that I'm a sinner and I feel to be a sinner. But the very fact I can recognize I'm a sinner, I'm a sensible sinner, gives me hope within my heart I belong to Christ. Two types of sinners in this world, the nonsensible and the sensible. Two types of sinners, we're all sinners, but some know it and some don't. If you know you're a sinner, you're highly blessed. Ignorance is not bliss in this situation, believe me. If you know you're a sinner, you're highly blessed. Because the only way that you can know inwardly, experientially, within your heart, within your soul, and feel within that you're a sinner is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells therein and reveals to you that you are a sinner undeserving of the mercy and grace of Christ. Then if you truly and properly interpret your experience within, you will have to confess salvation must be of the Lord, or I have no salvation at all. Salvation is of Christ, or I have no salvation, I have no hope. If you've ever shed a tear because of your sinful condition, if you've ever rejoiced in the gospel of the Son of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've ever prayed a sincere prayer from the depths of your heart to the God of glory, if you've ever wept because of your sinful nature, something you said and something you did, these are all evidences that point to you to tell you that you belong to the Heavenly Father, that you have a relationship with Christ, that you're part of God's heavenly family. And one day, all that'll be wiped away. One day, all the thoughts that we have that trouble us shall be over. One day, all the thoughts and all the feelings that cause us such great condemnation will pass away and will be over, because we'll be in glorified bodies in the presence of the Heavenly Father to give Him glory forever and forevermore. Brother, we don't need to wait till we get there to give Him glory. We need to give Him glory while we live in this world. We need to give Him praise and adoration while we live in this world. You do that by keeping His commandments. Anybody here tonight that would like to unite with the church, become part of this baptized group of people here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, we'd like to give you that opportunity as we turn to hymn number 40 in the small hymnal.